We're going to begin in the 13th verse, and I'd like to go through this passage this morning and comment on it, apply it to make application to our lives, and draw forth the lessons that the Lord's Word has for us here in this passage. So this is the 13th chapter of Acts, beginning in the 13th verse, and this is picking up in the midst of the ministry of Paul, Barnabas, and the others that went out with them, preaching God's word as they had been called by God to this ministry, identified by the Holy Spirit, and then sent forth by the church to go out and to preach the word of God. And here, in this passage, we have a description of one of the occasions in particular, of one of the places to which they went and preached God's word. It says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Well, it describes here now the course of their journey, the path that they took. I had to look up a map of this area. If you want to look at this after the service, you can see what that was like. But basically, this is describing them leaving from the area of Syria, and then earlier in this chapter, going to Cyprus, which is an island off the west there, and then later on sailing north up into the Mediterranean region there, where there was the city that they were going to end up into. In verse 14, it describes another city called Antioch in Pisidia. We've already heard of one Antioch. Well, this is describing now another Antioch that they're going to, this one in the region in the north of the Mediterranean Sea. So it describes how they went. They sailed from this place, and they went north, and it says John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. It just makes mention of this. This is referring to John Mark, the one who we mentioned earlier, came and served them and went with them. And later on, we'll learn that there was actually a contention between Paul and Barnabas over Mark because of this situation, the details of which we don't really know, but we know there was some contention over him leaving at this point, and Barnabas wanting to receive him back later and Paul not wanting to. But in any case, it says they departed from Perga and they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Now here's the setup for what is going to be a message that Paul is going to bring. And this message is a very significant message for the people at this time in connecting their history and God dealing with them with the gospel as the fulfillment of that history and the promises that they've been given. And it's what we've read so far is the setup for this. It's what led to Paul being given the opportunity here by God to speak the gospel in this place. It says that they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. It says there was a reading of the law and the prophets. This is the backdrop of the message that Paul is going to bring. These people have just been sitting here. You can imagine yourself coming in, like coming into church and somebody getting up and reading the scriptures. And now Paul is going to come up and he's going to preach and he's going to exposit the things that have been read. And also he's going to show how in Jesus, what Jesus did and what happened to him, the fulfillment of those things is found. So the very words that they've been reading week after week in the synagogue, the law and the prophets that the people have been hearing, the hopes and expectations that they had, the things that they wondered about, the things that they looked forward to, are all found to be fulfilled in Jesus and in the gospel. And Paul is here a messenger, an ambassador of sorts, to proclaim to them the message of Jesus Christ. Notice what leads up to him having this opportunity to speak here. First of all, Paul and the other disciples, they were called. They were called by God to this ministry. They didn't just take it upon themselves to undertake this. God called them by the Holy Spirit. We don't know exactly all the circumstances that led to them understanding this call, but we do know many of the details and the particulars. First of all, when it comes to Paul, God appeared to him, Jesus, the risen Savior, appeared to him on the road to Damascus, confronting him in his rebellion against Jesus and revealing to him the truth of who he was. So in order for Paul to effectively preach the gospel by the calling of God, he had first to have experienced the gospel for himself. He had first to have experienced the forgiveness of his own sins before he went about truly proclaiming that message to others. Now, it is possible for someone to preach the words and the message of the gospel without having first experienced it themselves, but for someone to do so effectively and to do so from their own heart of experience, they first have to encounter the grace of God for themselves. If they don't, they're likely to twist that message, to contort the message, because they themselves have not first and foremost experienced the forgiveness and the grace of God. But Paul had experienced that grace. He had been confronted by God. He knew what it was like to be marching in the army against God, and then to have God grab hold of his life, turn him around, and send him in the other direction with the forgiveness of his sins and peace with God through grace. And he goes forth with that understanding and was a great champion of the message of the grace of God, because he understood first that he was a sinner that had been saved by grace. That he had an old life which needed to be crucified with Christ. And he says in another place, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Because the life that he now lived, he lived through faith in Christ and not in himself. Not in his own strength, his own righteousness, his own power, his own will, but by the grace of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. And then he was called. These brethren were called by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testified that they were to go forth. So they were called. Secondly, they were sent forth by the church. They were sent out by the church in Antioch. The church laid hands on them and sent them forth for this ministry. And then third, they were here invited to speak. They're invited to this opportunity. They sat down. They didn't make a great show of themselves. They didn't press themselves forward by some great act of pride or anything like that. They came in, they sat down, they listened to the word of God, and then the leaders of the people, the rulers of the synagogue, it says they sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. We're called to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear, with fear and trembling, to be able to give an answer for the hope that was in. Here was a great opportunity for Paul to stand up. He had the ear of the people. It kind of reminds me of what we read just a few chapters earlier when Peter goes to Cornelius and he's sent to Cornelius. And here Peter is sent to this place, and he arrives at the place, and he comes, and here's Cornelius, and he's ready to hear, and he's called all his friends, and he's all of his household, and he gathered them all around, and he says, okay, we're all here, we're all ready to hear what you have to say. If that kind of opportunity presents itself, then we must be ready to give an answer, ready to speak the word. And Paul is invited by these people. If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, part of the reason that Paul had this opportunity in this case and was invited is because he held a position of respect and esteem among the Jews at that time. He was trained by the rabbis. He had studied the law and the prophets. He was someone that was known and was respected among the brethren. And so in the different cities that he goes to, that provides him a door of opportunity to be able to speak God's word. God in his wisdom and his purpose called someone who had this open door of opportunity to stand up and speak to the people, to give them the opportunity to listen, to preach that word so that the people would have the opportunity to hear. Now the response of the people to the message is what is going to unfold here, and that's not guaranteed by Paul's position and his opportunity just because he was respected among the circles, just because he was invited to have opportunity to speak, did not mean that the people were going to receive the message which he preached. And so much of what unfolds here is about the reception of what is said. So it says, "Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Now this introduction that Paul gives to his message has in it an element that's very common in Hebrew poetry and other writing, and it's this idea of parallelism. He says something which on one level is a kind of repetition. Ye men of Israel, and ye that fear God. Perhaps, in a sense, he's talking about the same group of people. But actually, there's another layer of this. That is that there were in the synagogues, week after week, there were both Jews and Gentiles. Yes, the Gentiles also many times heard the word of God read and proclaimed in the synagogues. Those that were described as being they that feared God. They were God-fearers, as some that we have encountered, like the Ethiopian eunuch, who it says, I believe it describes him as one who feared God, and he read the prophets. Well, him beckoning with his hand, saying, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience," he is declaring that what he is about to say, the audience of that message, is all those in the congregation that are they that fear God, both Jew and Gentile, which becomes important as we see what unfolds. It's very important to understand that Paul was making clear that his message was for both Jew and Gentile. His message was available to all that hear. It was being proclaimed to, in a sense, to anyone in that congregation that feared God. So he calls them to give audience to what he's about to say. He begins saying, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm he brought them out of it, and about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." He's going back and he's calling attention to their history. He's going to the context of the things that he's going to proclaim to them. What he is preaching has a connection to what God did those many years ago. These events that he's calling attention to, these were events of preeminent significance to the people of Israel. This was, in a sense, this was the history of how their nation and their people were founded. When they talk about the calling of Abraham, or they talk about the calling of Jacob, or they talk about being delivered from Egypt, they talk about passing through the Red Sea, or they talk about entering into the Promised Land, consider the significance of these events in the history of the people. These were foundational events. These were works of God through which the nation came into existence. It's not an exact analogy or exact parallel, but it's kind of like today when a leader of the United States of America gets up and in their speech refers back to the Revolutionary War, refers back to the Boston Tea Party, or refers to George Washington leading the American troops into battle against the British. They're calling attention to a founding event, to something that was instrumental in the very existence of the nation as it is today. When Abraham Lincoln stood up and gave the famous Gettysburg Address, he begins with those famous words, 67 years ago. Well, that odd to us way of speaking of time and years is referring to what? It's referring back to the founding of the nation, because he's connecting the events of his day with the very things that led up to the nation as it is coming into its very existence. That's a metaphor, an analogy for what Paul's doing when he and others refer back to the history of the kingdom of Israel. When he refers to them being delivered from Egypt, he's referring to an act of God's deliverance, of God's salvation, through which the nation came into existence. This is something that the people could relate to, they could understand, because their very existence depended upon this act of God, this deliverance. God saved his people, brought them out of captivity, and gave them an inheritance. And the message that Paul is preaching is about God doing that again, but in a far greater way. He'll speak about kingship, about calling King David. Well, God has raised up a king, but a far greater king. And so through this, he's connecting with their history. Much like Stephen did earlier in the book of Acts, this message is shorter than Stephen's history that he gave, but nonetheless, he's calling their attention to the history of the people. The God of this people and of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. They were strangers, and God lifted them up, exalted them. What does that mean? God lifted up a people that were lowly, a people that were strangers. Here were people that were, they weren't the entitled citizens of the great kingdom of Egypt. They were the strangers. They were the slaves. They were the oppressed. They were people that were just dwelling there for a time. They didn't have great homes of their own or great inheritances of their own. They were strangers there. And God reached down to them in that state, just like he reaches down to sinners today in that state, strangers in the earth, lowly, servants to sin, servants to the powers of this world. And God reaches down by his hand and he exalts them. He lifts them up in his mercy and by his mighty power. With a high hand, he brought them out of it. About the same time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. I like the way it says that. He suffered their manners. Like saying that he put up with them. He put up with them. He puts up with his people. God is so patient. God is so long-suffering. How much has God had to put up with us in our lives? How many times have we fallen short of what we should have done in our service to God? How many times and how much and how far have we fallen short of being faithful to God, of obeying God's word? Even as a people, even after we have experienced the great power of God's deliverance, as they have, in bringing them out of Egypt. God had just done this act which is referred to, I don't know how many times in the scriptures, when he brought them out of Egypt. God had just done it. He parted the Red Sea. He sent the plagues of judgment. He buried Pharaoh's armies in the sea, and they're almost immediately murmuring, disobeying, distrusting God. And yet, what did God do? Did God cast them away? Did God forsake them? Did God stop being merciful? God was patient with them. Yes, he chastened them. Yes, he chastens us when we go astray. Yes, we will sometimes suffer. We will suffer. We will reap what we sow when we walk in disobedience, when we stray from God. But God's mercy is so much more faithful and persistent even than our unrighteousness. God is infinitely merciful. And he suffered their manners in the wilderness. And he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, and he divided their land to them by lot. After that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Sith, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Even here, this is well laid out in the Old Testament, but even here, in Paul's recounting of these things, he reminds them that it was not God that chose to raise up a king at this time. It was the people that desired a king. They wanted a king like the other nations had. And God appeased them in this. He gave them Saul. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So David was a chosen king by God. God had set him apart and called him to this calling. And he was described as a man after my own heart. Not by any means, by any stretch of the imagination, was David a perfectly righteous man. David had flaws of perhaps far worse than any of your flaws. Sins and unrighteousness. But David was a man who pursued God and whom God pursued by his grace and his power and kept drawing him back to himself. And he was a man that when he had sinned against God and offended God, recognized that the righteous judgment for his sin was death. But he came before God with a broken heart and a contrite spirit and understood that God is a merciful God who, more than the offering of great sacrifices, desires his people to come before him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit. But it wasn't David, ultimately. It was not King David, ultimately, who was to be the deliverer and the anointed one for the people of God. It was his seed, his offspring, his descendant, who was going to be. And that's what it says. It says, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul doesn't waste much time here getting to the point of his message, which is to show that what God had done in the past and promised was now being fulfilled in Jesus. When John had first preached, so he comes back to John the Baptist, when he had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. So now we see that Paul's message here is not just recounting the history of Israel from the Old Testament, but he's also recounting some of the history from the early New Testament. When John the Baptist came, and he came preaching, it says, the baptism of repentance. John came preaching, calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That repentance was a necessary preparation for receiving the kingdom of God. It is necessary for us to repent in order to receive the blessings of the kingdom of God. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God without repentance. We must confess our sins and turn from them in order to receive the kingdom of heaven, which John was proclaiming was coming. And so John is sent as a messenger, as a forerunner, to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah by calling Israel's attention to their sins, that they might turn from their sins, wash away their sins, and be ready for the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. But John was clear to announce that he was not that Messiah, that as great as they might have thought that he was, he did not consider himself some great one, He considered himself, in comparison with the one who was to come, not even worthy to loose his shoes. Not even worthy to perform the act of a lowly servant for this great one who would come. So Paul is reasoning with the people here. He's explaining to them how great this man Jesus is and how God had raised him up as a savior to the people. Notice verse 23, which we've already read. Raised unto Israel a savior, Jesus. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. This is important. Paul is proclaiming to them, he's making clear to them who this message is directed to, who this proclamation is going out to. He says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Paul's language here, this is not, he's not just being repetitive for the sake of emphasis. Paul is making very clear that he is, in the proclamation that he is making, including all of those that were hearing his message. He's making very clear that this message he's proclaiming is not just limited to the people that are descended from Abraham. It's not just limited to the nation of Israel. It is whosoever among you feareth God. It is going out to all of those that were hearing this message. To you is the word of this salvation sent. I would add to this, to make clear, he's saying, men, brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, to you is the word of this salvation sent. He is proclaiming forth the word to all of those present, even to those who would later go on to reject and contend against that word. This is what we sometimes refer to as the general call of the gospel. That is, that the gospel is to be proclaimed to all kinds of people. If we use the metaphor that Jesus uses of the wedding feast, that the king is gathering together the people for the wedding feast, and they go out, every type of person, all people, are invited to that wedding feast. Later on, Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. But that call goes out to all people, to all types of people. So, that is an example to us that we are also to proclaim the gospel to all people, to announce that message of salvation to anyone. Very important to understand that you don't have to know, for example, how somebody is going to respond to that message before you proclaim the message to them. Before you proclaim that message of salvation to all that will believe in Jesus Christ. Don't get it backwards. First, proclaim the message. And then the response to that message will reveal the spiritual condition of those who hear it. I emphasize this because I know sometimes people have a tendency in believing in the electing and choosing grace of God to want to understand that first before they're willing to proclaim that gospel to somebody, before they're willing to exhort someone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. It is not necessary for you to know whether someone has been chosen before the foundation of the world before you proclaim the gospel to them, because their response to that will, in as far as our human understanding can perceive, will reveal their spiritual condition. So Paul says to them, the word of this salvation is sent to you, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." Now here, this is adding another dimension to what I just said. Paul is also saying that the word of this salvation is going out to you, the people that are hearing it now, in part or through the means of the fact that the people who first were presented with this rejected it and opposed it. And even their rejection and their hardness of heart has been a means through which the word of God is now going out to all people. They that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. It's very interesting what it's saying here. They knew the scriptures on one level. That is, they had heard the scriptures read every week. Some of them had studied them their whole lives and they knew them, but they did not know them with an understanding. They did not spiritually discern them. And because of that, they actually, in their actions, fulfilled the very scriptures which they didn't understand by condemning, persecuting, and crucifying Jesus. And so we see how God, in his wisdom, overcomes his enemies. God is always, we could say, one step ahead, or maybe better to say, many, many steps ahead, his enemies, those that oppose him. Satan is always trying to overthrow God and God's plan. Satan was acting in the very work of having Jesus put to death. Satan went into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus to death. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they were serving Satan. They were called the children of the devil when they put Jesus to death. You think if Satan knew and understood the salvation and the victory that Jesus would accomplish on the cross, that he ever would have been acting and putting him to death? God is always steps miles ahead of his enemies. Even in Satan's deceit and his craftiness, he is not able to overcome God, because God, even in their actions of opposing God, they were fulfilling the very scriptures that prophesied of what would be done. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." Another point to make on this, I think this is an interesting observation I heard recently, but it's been observed many times that prophecy of the future, when the scriptures prophecy of the future, that those prophecies are often very obscure in some way. They're often shrouded in a kind of mystery. That is, it's not always very clear until after the fact the meaning of those prophecies. This was certainly the case with the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. His disciples, who knew the scriptures to some extent, the chief priests and the Pharisees, who many of which studied the scriptures from their youth, no one really seemed to understand the fullness that everything that was happening was unfolding. Even the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus was all fulfilling God's preordained plan to bring about salvation. And yet the scriptures proclaim those very things all along prophetically, but many times those prophecies are in a sort of parable. Like Jesus said, that seeing they would not be able to see, and hearing they would not be able to understand. And it's been suggested, and I think this is an interesting observation, that one of the reasons God makes those prophecies of the future difficult to perceive is that so his enemies don't understand what God is doing until it's too late, until God has already brought it to pass as it was here, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him. You think that the people trying to put Jesus to death were trying to fulfill the purpose and the plan of God? They didn't understand. It says that the princes of this world knew they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't understand. Even though they opposed the plan and the purpose of God, they ended up fulfilling it through God's word. And they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. So here he proclaims glad tidings. That's what gospel means. When we say gospel, we're talking about good news, glad tidings. I proclaim to you the glad tidings. The glad tidings are that the promises which God made, he has now fulfilled. He is now fulfilled in particular in raising Jesus up from the dead. That's the fulfillment of the scriptures. He raised him up again, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That gives us an element of understanding of what that phrase means when it says, This day have I begotten thee. I've heard that scripture cited as an example of saying that there was a time in which the Son came into being, because it says, This day have I begotten thee. But this passage clearly explains to us that that is referring to his resurrection. That is referring to him being raised up from the dead, which did indeed happen on a day in time, his third day in the grave. He was raised up, and in being raised up, he was raised up to that position of authority and preeminence, which he was ordained to from the beginning. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Where also he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy holy one to see corruption. So here he cites several scriptures about these things. He shows that in this man Jesus is fulfilled the promises of the sure mercies of David, that he would sit on David's throne, that he would reign over David's kingdom, that he would be a greater David than David was. That as David slew Goliath, the Son of God, Jesus, he would slay the enemies of God's people and bring about victory and deliverance to them. And then he reasons with them from the scriptures, showing that the truth of this resurrection being in Jesus is demonstrated from the facts that they know and the scriptures that they have heard. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his fathers, unto his fathers, and saw corruption. His body decayed in the grave. That's what he's referring to. But he, whom God raised up, saw no corruption. Well, why does he refer back to David? Well, it's because what he cited just there in the previous verse, 35, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Who wrote that? David wrote that. Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, is what he says. Thou shalt not suffer thy holy one to see decay. But David died, and he was buried, and his body decayed in the grave. And Paul reasons with them thus to show that when David spoke these words, he could not have been speaking about himself, but he was speaking about one to come after him. And that is about Jesus now, which they can understand in retrospect, the fulfillment of those things. And now, all of that historical truth, that reality of those things that took place for them a few years before. For us, 2,000 years ago. But all of that historical fact of what had taken place, that Jesus truly lived, He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Now that has utter and complete relevance and importance to your life today, to the lives of those that were hearing it, because through that message is proclaimed the message of forgiveness of sins. It isn't just about knowing that these things happened in history, but about understanding the significance of them was in the accomplishing of forgiveness of sins for those that believe. That's what it says here, verse 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. Be it known unto you, therefore. And just, I would say, just as it applied to the hearers of Paul's message then, so it applies to all who hear this message today. So it applies to everyone that might hear it in the pews of a church or hear it from you speaking to your friends. This message and the power and the significance of this message applies in this very way. He says, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The message of the gospel. It's not just a generic message of forgiveness or peace. It all centers around Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. It centers around the reality of what He did. For there is no forgiveness of sins without the propitiation for sin. There's no forgiveness without a sacrifice for sin. Otherwise, why would He have to die? But He did. And God sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the price for the sins of all who would believe in Him. And so, He says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins, the washing away of sins, the cancellation of the debt of sins. All these different descriptions and statements of what this means are given us in the scriptures. Jesus used metaphors of a great debt that one could never pay in all their life. Simply canceled. That debt washed away as if it never existed. That is one of the examples that's given. In Isaiah, it says, though your sins be as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. So you can imagine it like a fine white garment that had been stained with all kinds of dirt and other grime, such that no amount of bleach or washing could ever get it clean. And God's cleansing grace is like something that comes and just washes it so it gleams whiter than it ever was before, as if it had never been stained at all. That is the forgiveness of sins, the washing away of sins. And by Him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So not only does He have good news, not only does He have glad tidings of the Word of God, but the message that He's preaching is actually better than what would come from the law of Moses alone. It is better than simply a message of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. It is a message of grace that has a power which the law of Moses did not have. Don't get me wrong, the law that God gave through Moses was perfect. It was righteous. It had no unrighteousness in it. But in our sinfulness, we have been unable and would always be unable to keep that law. And so we need grace and not just law. The law shows us our need. The law teaches us how to love God. The law gives us instruction. The law restrains evil. The law has so many precious uses, but the law is unable to justify us because of our sin. But God's grace is able where the law is unable. By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now here, we see that in the proclamation of this message, there is both the declaration of the grace of God for all that believe, and there is also the warning of the judgment of God for those who through hardness of heart continue to oppose and reject the will of God. So he is warning them of the judgment, and he is proclaiming to them the grace and the mercy. And in what follows, in these next few minutes, you will see both sides of the response to the message that is preached. It says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." So, the people begin to go out. The Gentiles in particular are very excited about the message that Paul preached. It wasn't enough for them just to hear this one time. They didn't just go from there thinking, wow, that was a great message. Now I can continue about my life with this new knowledge. No, they wanted to hear it again. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to know where this was all going and how it applied to their lives. And so they were excited to hear this message again the next week. "And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." It seems things are going well. This is a good response. This is exciting. People are excited about the word. They want to hear it. Here's this synagogue. Think about this. Here was a people who had a heritage of God's abundant blessings. They had experienced them. They had experienced them week after week as they went and they heard God's word read. And now Paul comes and he preaches, and people are excited about the message. They're exhorting, they're persuading, and it says the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now we see the hardness of heart that was at work among some of these people. When they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Now, one lesson we should draw out of this is that we should never allow the response of other people to determine how we interpret truth. We ought to receive and love the truth no matter what the response of others is. That is, if the truth is preached and the multitudes reject that truth and run the other way, we ought to receive the truth on its own merits, regardless of what's popular or what people are flocking to. But then I would also add, on the other hand, that here the opposite was happening. Here the people began to contradict and blaspheme against the message because the multitudes were embracing it. Don't let the multitudes determine how you evaluate truth. Many times, people are upset when they see the multitudes coming to hear a preacher preach because of envy. And that's what's happening here. They didn't like, they were okay maybe when they were the one that they invited Paul to come up and he spoke and maybe it brought a few more people to the synagogue, but now everybody's there to hear Paul, and they're envious. And so they begin to oppose and fight against that truth and blaspheme. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Now notice, I pointed out before, I said that when Paul came and he proclaimed the message, he proclaimed that message of salvation to everyone that was there. He didn't try to look out and determine which of the ones that were there were the elect or which ones were going to respond to that message. He proclaimed the message of salvation. But in the response to that message, the spiritual condition of those that heard was revealed. It was manifested. And Paul says from their response that they judge themselves to be unworthy of everlasting life. They judge themselves. They reveal themselves to be and have chosen for themselves to be in that state of hardness of heart, unworthy of everlasting life. And so he says, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth," which first and foremost speaks about Jesus. But we see from this that Paul sees their ministry as the disciples of Jesus as carrying on his work in the world. And so they turn as a light to the Gentiles. And it says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord." Notice the contrast. Contending, contradicting and blaspheming on one hand, and here, they glorified the word of the Lord, and they were glad. They were glad. This salvation, it's for us. This grace of God is for us. God has set you to be a light to the nations of this world, and we are recipients of this grace, and they were glad. And it says they believed. It says, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." And this is a very significant statement, because not only is Luke, in writing this, not only is he revealing to us the hidden purpose of God behind the things that are unfolding, but he is also emphasizing and driving home the point that God had ordained the nations of the world, the Gentiles, to eternal life, as well as the Jews. The Jew and also the Gentile had been ordained and purposed to eternal life. And it says, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believe." Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And it says, "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." That's what we ought to desire, that the word of God be published, that it be proclaimed, that it be spread abroad, that everyone would have opportunity to hear it. Some, it will be a savor of life unto life, and some, it will be a savor of death unto death. But the purpose and the plan of God is for that word to go out, to be published all throughout the region, and ultimately all throughout the world. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. And so you see that even as they were faithfully serving their Lord Jesus Christ, that even those who were honorable, even those who were respected, those who are here are described as devout, as chief men of the city, as honorable, they are now opposing the work of God. Because in spite of their positions of honor and esteem, they did not have in their hearts the love of God. And here is a powerful warning and a lesson for us and for anyone today who has a great heritage. That just because one has a great heritage of the blessings of God in our past does not mean that it is by that heritage that we stand. We stand by faith. We stand by faith. Paul would later write about a great tree, and he said the natural branches were cut off, because of unbelief. But wild branches were grafted in. They stood by faith, but he says, don't get proud about that. You stand by faith. By faith. By trusting God, not by our own selves, not by our own righteousness. So don't be haughty, don't be lifted up. Anything that we have by faith. And just because we have a great heritage of God's working in the past is no guarantee of God's blessings now if we are unfaithful and unbelieving and oppose the work of God and harden our hearts against it, as these people here did. But it says, they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium. They shook off the dust of their feet. This is a powerful symbol showing that they weren't even going to take the ground with them. It's like a statement that even the ground of these people was unholy ground. And they were shaking it off. They were shaking it off. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor showing that you, when you have something precious and you have something valuable, you want to give it to those who will treasure it for the treasure that it is. Now, notice, first, they proclaimed the message. They didn't assume beforehand. But after they had proclaimed it, and it had been opposed, contended against, and rejected, they shook the dust off their feet, and they moved on with their mission, continuing to go to proclaim God's word to those who would receive it with joy. And it says, when the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And may we always, when presented with God's truth, may we always be ready to receive it with joy, that we might be like the disciples were then, filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.